Thank you. The first passage is Jeremiah 21, verses 1 to 14. The word came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent to him Pashur, son of Malkiah, and the priest Zephaniah, son of Maaseiah. They said, "Inquire now of the Lord for us, because Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is attacking us. Perhaps the Lord will perform wonders for us, as in times past, so that he will withdraw from us." But Jeremiah answered them, "Tell Zedekiah, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I am about to turn against you the weapons of war that are in your hands, which you are using to fight the king of Babylon and the Babylonians who are outside the wall besieging you. And I will gather them inside this city. I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and a mighty arm in anger and fury and great wrath. I will strike down those who live in this city, both men and animals, and they will die of a terrible plague. After that, declares the Lord, I will hand over Zedekiah, king of Judah, his officials and the people in this city who survived the plague, sword and famine, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and to their enemies who seek their lives. He will put them to the sword. He will show them no mercy or pity or compassion. Furthermore, tell the people, this is what the Lord says. See, I am setting before you the way of life and the way of death. Whoever stays in this city will die by the sword, famine, or plague. But whoever goes out and surrenders to the Babylonians who are besieging you will live. He will escape with his life. I have determined to do this city harm and not good, declares the Lord. It will be given into the hands of the king of Babylon, and he will destroy it with fire. Moreover, say to the royal house of Judah, hear the word of the Lord, O house of David, this is what the Lord says. Administer justice every morning. Rescue from the hand of his oppressor the one who has been robbed, or my wrath will break out and burn like fire because of the evil you have done. Burn with no one to quench it. I am against you, Jerusalem, you who live above this valley on the rocky plateau, declares the Lord. You who say, who can come against us? Who can enter our refuge? I will punish you as your deeds deserve, declares the Lord. I will kindle a fire in your forests that will consume everything around you." The second passage is Jeremiah 22, 8 to 9. People from many nations will pass by this city and will ask one another, "Why has the Lord done such a thing to this great city?" And the answer will be, "Because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and have worshipped and served other gods." Third passage, Jeremiah 22, 13 to 17. "Woe to him who builds his palace by unrighteousness, his upper rooms by injustice, making his countrymen work for nothing, not paying them for their labor. He says, I will build myself a great palace with spacious upper rooms. So he makes large windows in it, panels it with cedar, and decorates it in red. Does it make you a king to have more and more cedar? Did not your father have food and drink? He did what was right and just, so all went well with him. He defended the cause of the poor and needy, and so all went well. Is that not what it means to know me, declares the Lord? But your eyes and your heart are set only on dishonest gain, on shedding innocent blood, and on oppression and extortion." And the last passage, Jeremiah 23, 1 to 6. "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to the shepherds who tend my people. Because you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not bestowed care on them, I will bestow punishment on you for the evil you have done, declares the Lord. I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and will bring them back to their pasture, where they will be fruitful and increase in number. I will place shepherds over them who will tend them, and they will no longer be afraid or terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which you will be called, the Lord our righteousness."
Thanks, Jacob. Thanks, Daniel. And I'll invite Jacob now to bring us today's message. Thanks.
Thanks, Natalie. My name's Jacob. For those of you who don't know me, I've not met many of you, but I'm the church planting leader sent out of Emmanuel Woden Valley Lutheran Church. It's a pleasure to be sharing God's word with you this morning. But I was reminded as Daniel was reading just then, this is a very heavy, somber text that we're hearing from today. So we might just pray as we begin. Lord, as we hear your words this morning, open our hearts and our minds, bring life to us. Shape us in your image where there is heaviness and where we're feeling judgment. We ask that you would bring us light and that you would rescue us and that we would hear your words of hope this morning. Amen. So this morning we're going to wrestle a little with this text from Jeremiah, and we're going to look at a couple of different aspects here. We're going to talk job descriptions for a moment, look at God's job description and what that might be, look at how we might describe God's job, how God sees God's job and God's job description, and finish with the question that might have been raised for you as we heard the passage from Jeremiah: whose side is God on anyway? And so thinking about job descriptions, my little brother is graduating from uni at the end of this year. He's finishing up his teaching degree. And at the moment, that means he's applying for lots of jobs, which means I get to proofread his CV and read over applications for him. I'm only getting slight flashbacks to when I first applied for grad positions when I moved to Canberra. And if you've applied for jobs, you know the drill. You want to echo the language that they use in the position description. In your responses to questions, you might use the STAR format, so situation, task, action, response. See how it all just comes back. Hope I'm not giving you flashbacks. And you adapt your responses so that whoever's evaluating the application can see that you fit what they're looking for. And so for argument's sake, if you're an HR manager and you're looking to hire a God and we're writing a position description, what would go on there? What are the core competencies and the desired attributes that you'd look for in this God? And what would you want God to emphasize in his examples against your criteria? It sounds a little bit silly, but we'll understand this passage from Jeremiah better if we're able to admit to ourselves that we have expectations about God. Because the people of Israel, whom Jeremiah is addressing in chapter 21 to 23, especially King Zedekiah, they have expectations of God. And if we're honest, our expectations of God sometimes, maybe even often, have more to do with ourselves and the job descriptions that we would write for God than they have to do with who God actually is. How do we view the world? How do we think things work? How do we think things should work? In our modern culture, we ask that the way we answer this question begins with the philosopher René Descartes, who was the father of the Enlightenment. And it was Descartes who coined the phrase, "I think, therefore I am." See, before he came up with this phrase, you would have started with a statement something like, "God is, so therefore I am." But now it's, "I think, therefore I am." Immanuel Kant, the German philosopher, took things further a couple of centuries later, and he pointed out that the human mind isn't just a blank slate that neutrally receives and processes all of the outer data, but our cognition, our mental processes affect the way we see things. We're not neutral observers of the world. And so instead of thinking that God shapes our reality and God shapes our view of the world, we shape it ourselves. We write job descriptions for God. We ask this question, well, what do we want God to actually do? What would be on your list? Maybe upholding the universe, keeping things running smoothly. That's probably a pretty good idea. Keeping people safe. maybe preventing suffering. But if God's going to prevent suffering, who's suffering? If we look at the news, and I dare say if we look at a lot of our own prayers, we'll discover that in our job description, we really want God to stop the suffering of people like me. And of course, we can use our own prayers, our expectations of God, to outsource our responsibility as well. See, it's all well and good to pray for those who are in suffering, in forced labor overseas, or refugees, but also I have the responsibility of being a good neighbor to people, of caring for others, of being aware of where the clothes that I've bought have come from and what labor went into things. What else is on your job description? Probably blessings. We should have blessings on there. God should bless. But again, who should God bless? God should bless people who are basically good and morally upright. And of course, again, that includes me. There's a bunch of people that are not, but I'm one of the good guys. On his deathbed, the German poet Heinrich Heine had a job description for God. He's supposed to have said, God will forgive me. That's his job. But what about a murderer or a pedophile? Should God forgive them? Or does God only forgive the people who I think are worthy of forgiveness? See, this problem of self-centeredness and our understanding of God in this way isn't new. And we see it a little in this passage today from Jeremiah. In chapter 22, in verses 13 and 14, Jeremiah has a prophecy about King Jehoiakim, who's one of Zedekiah's predecessors. And Jeremiah says, "Woe to him who builds his house by injustice, his upper rooms by injustice, who makes his neighbors work for nothing, who doesn't give them their wages, who says, 'I'll build a spacious house with large upper rooms,' who cuts out windows for it, paneling it with cedar, painting it with vermilion." See, the palace that King Jehoiakim is building shows us that the king thinks that God's job is to bless and protect him, to make his reign long. And he's not too worried about justice, and he's especially not worried about justice if it's going to get in the way of his nice, big, shiny palace. We hear another part of what God's job description is for the Israelites, the way they write it, in Zedekiah's plea to Jeremiah in the reading we first heard: "Please inquire of the Lord on our behalf, for King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon is making war against us. Perhaps the Lord will perform a wonderful deed for us, as he has often done, and will make him withdraw from us." This isn't so much God will forgive me, that's his job, but God will rescue us, because that's his job. And how things unfold from there, you might have heard the story before. Israel ultimately loses the war. Jerusalem falls, they're carried off into exile in Babylon. And this shows the fault line at the center of the way we think about God. God will rescue us. That's his job. But we see God's call to Jehoiakim to prioritize justice. While we're worried about God's job description, God has set his people a job description. And God says through the prophet Jeremiah to Jehoiakim, "Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and the needy, and then it was well. Is this not to know me? Says the Lord." God put his job description particularly famously through the words of the prophet Micah. "He has told you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God." Jesus himself taught humanity's job description. He said the two greatest commandments are to love God and to love our neighbors. And throughout scripture, especially in the Old Testament, these two ideas go together. If you love God, you can't help but live justly. You can't help but love your neighbor. And in Israel's history, it's not that every king who works justice loves God, but every king who loves God works justice. But the kings of Judah and by extension, the nation of Israel, they've avoided the job description that God's given them. And now they're in trouble and they dare to hope that God is going to rescue them when they call. And they've got a point because God has promised to preserve his people. Zedekiah and the Judeans, though, they must have been shocked when they heard God's response to their plea, "I myself will fight against you with outstretched hand and mighty arm, in anger, in fury, in great wrath." That's God's word to Israel. And throughout these chapters, we see a great reversal of expectations. See, in Scripture, God is described with an outstretched hand and a mighty arm to save Israel. He has fury against their oppressors, especially Pharaoh and Egypt. He rescues his people. He brings them to the promised land. And when God brings Israel out of Egypt, Egypt is struck with pestilence and plague. The firstborns of the Egyptians are struck down by God's anger. Here we see that God isn't going to strike down the inhabitants of Babylon, but he strikes down the inhabitants of Jerusalem. There will be great pestilence in Jerusalem, in the city of God. This isn't the way that God is supposed to work. This isn't what the people of Israel expect. It's certainly not what's in the job description they've written for God. The Lord says, "I have set my face against this city for evil and not for good." God is not on Israel's side. But even so, despite all expectations, God does provide a rescue for Israel. Even when he set his face against Jerusalem for disaster, he still sets a way of life before the people. You might have heard the words in the reading, "I am setting before you the way of life and the way of death." And those words would have been familiar to any Israelite because they appear in Deuteronomy chapter 30 at the end of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. As Israel's about to enter into the promised land, the Lord says, "See, I have set before you today life and prosperity, death and adversity. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I'm commanding you today, loving the Lord, walking in his ways, the Lord will bless you in the land you're entering to possess. But if your heart turns away and you don't hear, if you're led astray to other gods and bow down and serve them, I declare to you that you shall perish." The way of life and the way of death. But unlike in Deuteronomy here, the way of life that God gives isn't to observe his commands and to be his people. It's too late for that. Things have gone too far. Even when God has turned his face against Jerusalem, though, even when it's clear that the city will be given into the hands of Babylon to burn and destroy, God is still concerned about his people's future life. He's faithful to his promises to Israel, to the job that he said that he's going to do, but he's not going to do it in the way that Israel expects. Even in the midst of death, God sets a way of life before these people. He wants as many of the inhabitants of Jerusalem as possible to have life, but to have this life, they're going to have to abandon everything they hold dear. They're going to have to leave the city, leave their homes, leave their possessions. Ultimately, they leave the land that God has given to them. They leave the temple where his presence is. To escape God's wrath, the Israelites need to get back onto God's side. And against all expectations right now, that means going to Nebuchadnezzar's side. What is going on? This unusual way of life that God sets before his people. It reminds me of a story from Jesus' life. A wealthy young man comes up to Jesus and says to him, "Good teacher, what do I have to do to get eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Well, you know the commandments. You mustn't murder, you mustn't commit adultery, you mustn't steal, don't testify falsely, honor your father and mother, love your neighbor as yourself." It's all straightforward stuff. And the young man says, "Yeah, I know these. I've kept all of these. What else do I have to do?" Jesus tells him, go sell all you have and give to the poor. And the young man goes away sad because he's got great wealth, many possessions. And we might say from this story that to have abundant life, to live in God's kingdom, that required for this young man to be stripped of his wealth. He claims to be keeping all of the commandments, but we might wonder whether he actually is. Commenting on this story in the 300s, a bishop called Basil the Great said about the young man, well, if it's true, if you have kept from your youth the commandment of love and you've given to everyone the same as yourself, well, how did you get this great wealth? Those who love their neighbor as themselves possess nothing more than their neighbor, but you seem to have great possessions. See, for the young man, his wealth was getting in the way of fulfilling the job description that God had set for him. He wasn't able to honor others, love his neighbor as himself. God had set before him the way of living a just life, and his wealth was getting in the way of that. And so Jesus opposes his wealth. Jesus would strip him from his wealth, but not to deprive him, but so that his wealth won't get in the way of the young man being truly human. It won't be something that he puts above God and his neighbor. And just as this young man who's talking to Jesus, he needs to abandon everything that he holds dear to fulfill God's purpose for him, the people in Jerusalem need to abandon everything that they hold dear. God turns against the city because nothing else is working. He sent prophet after prophet, and they've all been ignored. As you've been going through Jeremiah, you would have had a bit of an idea of that. The kings and the priests are all corrupt. All of the things that the nation holds dear, that they prioritize, are pulling them away from being God's people. And so God himself comes out to battle. God comes battling against the city, but he's actually battling for the inhabitants of the city. He's against them, but he's only against them because he's really on their side. And you might have experienced this with children sometimes. If you've got kids, you might limit their screen time, or you don't let them have another ice cream or a soft drink, even though they really, really want it. And in those moments, you're battling against them, aren't you? It doesn't seem like you're on their side. Certainly, your kids don't think that you're on their side, but actually you are. You're against them, but you're against them for their sake. And that gives us some idea of what God is doing here. Because God can't let his people keep going on as they have. He loves them too much for that. God chooses to get caught up in the lives of humans. And that means he gets caught up in the affairs of history. And it means that we see God doing things that we don't expect. And sometimes, like here, maybe we see God doing things that we don't even like much, things that don't match the job description we think God should have. See, we've got this human tendency to want God to justify what I'm doing. And God's job is to look after us and me, right? We want God to justify us and our actions to be on the right side of history. But if we're on the right side of history, well, what about the people who are on the wrong side of history? If God is for us, does that mean that God is against the people who aren't like us? And if we're really honest with ourselves for a moment, would the world be perfect if everyone was like you? Would the world be perfect if everyone was like me? Like, I know I fall far short of my own standards of perfection, let alone God's standards of perfection. Like the rich young man, I have way more than some of my neighbors. I'm sometimes quick to anger. Sometimes I'm just plain annoying. I suspect if I was stuck with me, I'd annoy myself. I can be callous and hurtful. There are things in my life and things in me that pull me away from being the person who God wants me to be. See, in Jeremiah's time, God could just let his people keep going as they have. God could withdraw. He could give up. He could start again with a new people. See, the fact that God is opposed to the city of Jerusalem is a sign that God cares about these people. because if he didn't care, he'd just give up. The fact that Nebuchadnezzar comes and conquers Jerusalem is actually a sign that God has not, God will not abandon his people. He won't leave them trapped in cycles of injustice, either as victims or as oppressors. There's those who are seeking more and more for themselves, not caring for the poor and oppressed. He won't allow them to lose their humanity. He won't allow them to be dehumanized or to dehumanize others and treat them as non-people. But to do that, God needs to recreate them. And he takes them into exile for that recreation to take place. See, God doesn't match our expectations. God doesn't match the job description that we might write for him. And that's because it turns out that our expectations for God are actually too small. We want God to be on the side of justice, peace, and mercy. But for us, justice means not having things go the way we'd like them to go necessarily. Peace can come at the cost of our own peacefulness and certainly our own relaxation. Mercy comes with sacrificing what is owed to us. And when Israel wasn't fully on the side of justice, peace, and mercy, because none of us ever are, God had to oppose them. And when we're not living out of justice, peace, and mercy, God is opposed to us. In order to be who he is, God can't allow himself to be limited by what we might like God to do. But even so, God is still on our side. God is always on our side. Like Israel, sometimes we're shocked to see God against us, but that's because God is actually for us. There's parts of our lives, thoughts, actions, the desires of our hearts that we need to be exiled from, that we need to be taken away from us if we're truly going to be the people that God wants us to be. See, in Jeremiah's time, to be on God's side, it turns out, was to be in the opposite place where you expected it, to be in the Babylonian horde at the gates. In our time, the equation is kind of similar because God isn't always where we expect him to be. God doesn't match our job description. He's not primarily interested in giving us wealth and prosperity. He's not interested in us having large, comfortable homes. In fact, God's opposed to that if it means that we're going to ignore or exploit our neighbors. God isn't generally on the side of the rulers and the wealthy. God's found in unexpected places. When the Savior was born, some magi, some wise men from the east went to Jerusalem with its palaces and temple. That was where they expected to find the Savior of the world. But God wasn't in the expected place. He was in a manger in Bethlehem. And just like what happened to the inhabitants of Jerusalem in Jeremiah's time, Jesus was dragged outside the city of Jerusalem by an occupying army. The Lord of the universe didn't ascend to a throne, but went to the cross of a criminal. If that's what's in God's job description, that's not the job description I would have written. God doesn't let power and glory get in the way of his relationship with humanity. And God knows that when push comes to shove, I'm going to choose to build a palace rather than to walk justly and with mercy. And so God abandons all of the things that we strive for. All of the wealth, all of the power, all of the majesty of being the king of the universe, the king of the heavens, God gives that up to be killed as a common criminal, a pauper, outside the city gates. God himself is exiled. And Jesus' death is a sign that God has not and God will not abandon his people. God refused to leave Israel trapped in injustice, and God refuses to leave us trapped in injustice, either as victims or oppressors, those who are being dehumanized or those who are dehumanizing others. Instead, God himself is trapped in injustice. God is the fount of all mercy, but no mercy is shown to him. There is no peace until Jesus breathes his last breath. And at God's side, on God's side, literally, are two rebels and thieves on the cross, either side of Jesus. Whose side is God on? See, at the cross, we see God not against us, but God against God, or at least God against all of our ideas of God's job description and what that should be like. God is found in unexpected places. And so to get yourself on God's side is to go through the cross. Even in the midst of death, in the siege of Jerusalem, God wanted life for the people of the city. And in Jesus' death, God wants life for you. To get it means abandoning everything that you hold dear. But you get life. And as we let God define his own job description, we also get our job description. God calls you his people. You reflect his glory and you get to go outside of the city, outside of your comfort zone, free from cycles of injustice, free from your own wealth and power and the demands of keeping up with everyone around you, free to bring mercy and peace and to be on the side of those who are least expectant and deserving. And so let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are not like we expect. Thank you that your ways are different to how we do things, because that truly brings life and freedom and liberty. Free us from our expectations of ourselves and others, and especially our expectations of you. And draw us out of the expected places to the unexpected where we find you. Make us people of the cross. In Jesus' name. Amen.